Chase and I have done this before, I think a couple of times, where maybe in a sermon series or in a moment in our church, we thought it was a good time to, for one of us to address a particular issue head on. And we thought last week, as we began our series in the Song of Songs, considering the pre-marriage relationship, and in light of the discussion tonight, we're going to move to think about marriage. It seemed an appropriate time for me to say some of what I'm about to say about dating at St. Thomas's. Pastoral word. I'm going to try and get in touch with my pastoral heart here so I don't sound like a grumpy old man. There are a few things that really tie in with this series. If you're new to St. Thomas's, you may well be oblivious to this or may have noticed it perhaps. And it may be something to do regardless of where you're at in life in this congregation. You are either part of the culture, you've grown up with the culture, you're growing into the culture. All of us, I think, have an ability to change the culture as well. Let me put this bluntly, and it's not quite as bluntly as it was before my wife suggested that I tone it down a little. is that the culture of dating here at St. Thomas's is, I think, quite dysfunctional. And it's not just me that's thinking this, but as I've raised this topic with others over the 3 years that we've been here, I think there's plenty that agree with me on that point. At some point, the word was put on the people of St. Thomas's that you should only date when you're ready to get married. And here are some of the things that I think have flowed from that that have caused harm. The first is this, that going out on a date with someone is something like, and it's taken like something like a pre-engagement announcement. Secondly, because dating is so elevated in its significance, people put it off, don't commit to it, which then creates a mass of ambiguous, ill-defined friendships. Thirdly, it's, I think, led, unfortunately, to a naive childishness when it comes to relationships with the opposite sex. And fourthly, it's caused massive frustration and hurt amongst both the guys and the girls. And I've spoken to people for whom that's very true. I guess what I want us to do differently is to relax and lower the bar of expectation about what asking someone out on a date might look like. Can I say to the guys here, just ask a girl out. It's my advice for you today. If you're not already married or dating someone else. What's the worst thing that she can say? No. And you'll get over it. And young men, if you can't see great options to ask out in this congregation, then you're either blind or have completely messed up standards. And girls, if they're Christian and if they're growing as Christian, and you're not married and dating someone else, please consider saying yes. And say yes without feeling like you need to now start choosing your bridesmaids and planning your wedding. Say yes and keep it relaxed. You never know what might happen. But don't turn a date or even then going out with someone regularly into something more than it is. I think we need to relax. We're getting to know each other as friends at that point. Don't emotionally overcommit. And certainly don't physically overcommit. I think emotional overcommitment may well be the problem for a lot of the girls, and perhaps physical overcommitment for the guys. I think a sign that you may well have made too much of a relationship is if you feel like you need to leave the church if you break up. Or you need to at least move away from that friendship group if you break up. I think that is a sign that you have invested too much emotionally in that relationship. Or perhaps physically overcommitted in that relationship. Breakups can certainly still be painful, but the church is actually here to support you through that, rather than you having to run away. My hope, I think, is that if we get this right here at St. Thomas's, if we can relax about this, if the pressure can come off a little, I'm sure there'll be a lot less hurt and a lot less confusion. And my prayer is that out of this group might arise great marriages that honour God and honour his people. Next week, we're doing a question time, Chase and I, after the third of our talks in Song of Songs. You may have questions about this, what I've said tonight. I've decided to keep it nice and brief rather than waffling too much. And so there's things I haven't said and qualifications that I could add. I'm always happy, of course, for you to ask questions next week or to come and talk to me immediately after the service. How about I pray for us as a congregation in this part of our life together? Our Father, we know that relationships are complex and that sin mars us in all sorts of ways that we're blind to, invisible to us and to others. But we pray, Lord, that you might work through your grace in the midst of this group so that we might honour one another, that we might serve one another, and that in ways that are healthy and sound, we might be growing together in relationship with one another. We pray in particular that out of this group might arise marriages that do honour you, honour Christ, and lead to great glory in this church and abroad. We pray that where hurt has happened, where healing needs to take place, that you might be working through your grace to achieve that healing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, how grateful we are to open your word again, even such a section as this, because we know that your word holds great riches for us and for our lives, and that here in this section we gain great wisdom about how you've made us and the relationships that you have given to us, and even the way that you've constructed us and our sexuality. Would you help us, Lord, to have great understanding and great wisdom for living that will honor you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know many of you might be time conscious, and we are late in the service tonight, and just take heart that we won't go too late tonight. We've purposely built it this way, and we'll finish close to on time tonight, so do hang with us. I don't know how many of you have been privileged to attend several weddings. I've been to over 100 weddings in my life, I think. Maybe even well over that, I'm not sure. I worked as a wedding photographer for quite a while, and got to see all sorts of weddings in all sorts of places and all sorts of cultures and couples. You just wouldn't believe. But there is something that is special about every wedding that I go to, and it is the moment when the bride comes in, or wherever she is, if it's outside, and the groom and the bride connect for the first time. It is just magical to watch their responses, because you just see this unbelievable sort of raw emotion. They just let go. They just are so overjoyed to be seeing their loved one in the moment where they are being brought together as man and wife. And as a photographer, I always had this rare privilege of meeting them at the back as they go out the doors. And I get to see them kind of in their first, most intimate moment as husband and wife, hand in hand, sort of letting their hair down and just embracing, walking as man and wife, hugging, kissing, whispering to one another, just giddy, sometimes really emotional and crying tears of joy. And it's this incredible, incredible moment. And I've loved going to weddings for that very reason, that you get to watch the union of a man and wife who are deeply in love. And here in our passage tonight, we get to the wedding. We get to see this couple coming together as man and wife. And last week, we remember, we saw the desire that the couple had for one another. They were burning. They were yearning to be with one another, longing for intimacy. But they had this sort of frustration that they were facing. They were deeply and madly in love, burning with passion for one another, but recognizing that they were not yet in the right place to be expressing ultimate intimacy. They had to wait. And there was that refrain that the woman kept saying to her friends, "We should not awaken love before it's time. Don't arouse or awaken love before it so desires." But we knew that they were committed to one another. In 2:16, the woman said, "My lover is mine, and I am his." And here we get to the beautiful end of that time of engagement. They come to their wedding. And this is really the climax of the book. And without making puns, I mean, the climax of the book is the climax. We're going to see that later on tonight. When they actually come together, I mean, really come together, that is the peak of the book. It's right smack in the middle of this love song. The actual center verse is when they are physically united as one flesh. And it's this beautiful celebration of the love of a husband and wife. Well, beginning here in 3:6, we get the bride's perspective of her lover arriving. It's as if she's sort of hiding behind a curtain and she's watching him pull up and she's thinking, "Oh man, he's actually come. He's here. I can't believe it." And who is the guy that's coming? It's none other than her husband. And it's King Solomon. It's his caravan. And he arrives and she describes his cohort, his 60 soldiers strong. And these are not just wimpy posers. These are guys that have faced battle. This is sort of the secret service of the king, if you will. And they are very strong, well-seasoned men. It is a spectacle. He's arriving with high status. And he comes in this special coach that she describes. It's the king's decked out ride. It has all the trimmings. It's the royal carriage. And then she starts describing his crown in verse 11. And what I love is it talks about his mother putting it on his head. It's probably Bathsheba, because I think this is King Solomon she's talking about. Bathsheba puts the crown on his head. But it's not so much the crown that we get that's significant. What we read is that it was placed on his head on the day that his heart rejoiced. He is wearing this because he is so glad to be coming together for the wedding to marry his bride. He is rejoicing. She knows and perhaps can even see that her groom is glad to be at his wedding day, and that's because he's so glad to be marrying her. Well, the rejoicing is explained to us as we get into chapter 4, and we get the groom's perspective. Suddenly, you can hear the music. Here comes the bride. And as he sees her coming towards him, you get this thoughts almost that's running through his mind. He is thinking wonderful praises about her. He's praising her beauty. And we get, really, quite frankly, some strange descriptions of her beauty, don't we? And I think these are the exact thoughts that were going through my mind as Amy came down the aisle. Look at that hair, like a flock of goats. Right? Those teeth, pearly white sheep. I love them. Right? And those temples, oh my goodness, those temples like pomegranates. And we all know the temples are the sexiest part of the body, so why wouldn't you comment on them, right? Without getting into the nitty-gritty here, I really think that this is just Solomon offering in his day and in his way the highest praises that he can be paying to his lady. Now, we have to get past the kind of cultural jumps, but he is trying to offer praise of his woman that is describing her with riches and plenty. He praises her from head to, not quite toe. He'll later praise her from head to toe when he's seen her from head to toe. He praises her from head to breasts right now. He praises her with what he can see as she's coming down the aisle, and he's just thinking, you are perfect. I can't get enough. You are just a stunning sight. There is nothing missing from you. In fact, he summarizes this, I think, in verse 7 of chapter 4. All beautiful are you, my darling. There's no flaw in you. Now, surely she's flawed, but this is the love that this man has for her. And he's just saying, she's perfect. I can't get enough. She's so wonderful. I'm so glad to see her. And then in 4:8, I think he turns to telling her just how he feels. It's his declaration of his love for his bride. And it's a great thing to be praising her. It's a great thing for him to be openly and publicly confessing to her, I love you. Just as in chapter 2, he said, come away with me. Remember, he called her out and said, come away with me. And it's almost his call to, will you be mine? Here, he says, come away with me again. And we're reminded of Genesis 2:24, aren't we? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The man and the woman are leaving their respective families. He's saying, come out of Lebanon. Wherever you are, come and be mine. Come with me. Come and be my family now. There's a new family that's being forged here. You have stolen my heart. You have absolutely captivated me, and you have overtaken me with your love. I'm just so into you. You are mine, and I am yours. And he rejoices in her beauty, in her sensuality, and in her virginity. He's praising her for all of these things, and the man and the woman are united perfectly. And their love is celebrated publicly. Well, I think in this grand wedding occasion, when we read about this wonderful wedding celebration that's happening, and even the praise of the people that are saying it at the end, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. This is a good thing. As this is happening, I think there are very real things for us to be gleaning here tonight. Wisdom for our lives, for our relationships, for the way that we think and live. And there's one main point that I have tonight. And we're going to apply it three ways. So here's the main point. Are you ready? Marriage ought to be the place of ultimate intimacy. Marriage ought to be the place of ultimate intimacy. And we're going to see this applied a few ways for our lives. First, marriage ought to be the place of ultimate intimacy, so wait for marriage. You'll recall last week this intense desire that we saw between our couple, and yet the refrain came twice. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. While the desire burned, there was an understanding that in the wisdom of God, marriage is the place for ultimate intimacy, for sexual intimacy. There's no place for sex outside of marriage. And in this passage, we see a wonderful praise of the groom for his bride. She has kept herself for marriage. He says in 4:12, look at this with me. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a fountain sealed. The woman has kept her garden gate shut. She's not allowed her spring to flow. And the man is so glad that she has waited for him. The couple has long been awaiting the time when they would perfectly be joined together. And they've been dreaming, even fantasizing, we saw in the last few chapters last week, of the day or the night when they would be enjoying physical union together. And now, having been wed, we see in 4:16 that the woman invites the man to come to her. Rather than warning, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, she says, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. The garden that she has kept shut, she is opening to him. The time for love to awaken has indeed arrived. She has been wed, and it is time for her to open up to her love. This garden is meant to be the place of mutual delight. She's pleased to give him all of her choicest fruits. And it's crucial for us to recognize this very important point. Sex needs to wait for marriage. Sex needs to wait for marriage. If you're having sex outside of marriage, you need to repent and you need to entrust yourself to the wisdom that God has for your relationship. God has designed sex as a beautiful way for husbands and wives to be united as one flesh. But we must understand that it's for the husband and the wife. The marriage relationship is where there is the right kind of mutual adoration and affection that has perfectly expressed itself at its proper end. And that is lasting union. We talked about that last week. We talked about how helpful the engagement can be of preparing a place of trust and security, to be praising one another, to be adoring one another and expressing the right kind of affection so that as you get to this place where you've been building towards this marriage, there's this great foundation and trust and openness to one another. It's a place you're glad to be enjoying one another and opening one another, opening to one another. Well, I think before marriage, there's neither the security nor the proper context for sex. And I think if you and or your partner are pressing for sex in the context outside of marriage, then you are doing so because you are more in love with your sin than you are with your partner or with God. I really mean that. And I say this not as somebody who doesn't understand. You are pushing for something for selfish reasons and not for proper love and an expression of that love. I've been there. I've done it. I have both pressed for this kind of affection, and I've both been pressed for that kind of affection. And the times that I pressed for it, I used to laugh about. I used to look back on my life and be like, oh man, I was just so young. I had hormones raging, silly days. And I had to really repent at one point and realize I'm giggling now about sin in days gone by. I was really wrong. And there was no excuse. It wasn't just that I was so young and therefore so horny or something. It was because I was actually so young and so sinful. I was pushing for these kinds of things because I wanted physical gratification, not because I wanted to love my God and love my partner. And likewise, the girls that pressed me for it, and I'm not saying all these things happened, by the way. I'm just talking about the desires that existed. When I was pressed for it, I think it was because girls were wanting more security in the relationship that I actually could commit to them. They really wanted the most secure place for them to be standing in a relationship. So they were trying to force my hand, if you will, into more commitment. Both sides equally wrong. Both sides actually ensnared in sin. Well, Gav gave me this great article this week. Well, not great, but it was a telling article this week from the Sydney Morning Herald that detailed the sort of hookup culture that's happening these days. That guys and girls get together for just casual sexual encounters. Or even just relationships kind of treat sex very flippantly. And it says that these people really got to talking about what they were after. And these girls sort of said that they felt it necessary to be sexually expressive, sexually active in order to keep a man. That if they weren't acting this way, then he would surely just leave them. And the men confessed, they said, yeah, we like the physical affection, but there's no chance I'm having a long-term relationship with a girl that easy. Because if she's been that easy with me, then surely she's been that easy with many others. Now you see this horrible cycle. Guys aren't really in it for the long term. They really want something else in the long term. Girls are searching for the long term, but are actually putting self out of a place for a long-term relationship and disrupting the whole thing because they're engaging in sex in a way that's really unhealthy and actually contrary to the wisdom of God for our relationships. Even secular society is confessing that is unfulfilling. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want to ask you, how many of you want your wife or your husband to be enjoying someone else sexually? And how many of you want someone else to have enjoyed your wife or husband sexually? Now, this is why I ask you, because if you're not married and you're in this kind of context and engaging these kinds of activities, you are potentially the person enjoying the other person's future spouse. Or someone is potentially enjoying your future spouse. It's a really dreadful thought. We're just jumping the gun and we're getting into a scenario that we don't want to be in because we're trying to find something quicker than we deserve. We're actually trying to establish something that isn't ready yet. But here in the marriage context is the right context for full sexual intimacy. And we're going to see that here as we move into the next point. But before we go there, I just want to say, I realize that there are some of you out there who have not, say, kept your garden gate shut. And I just want to say to you that there is great, great hope for you in the gospel. Because that is by no means an issue that is beyond the reach of grace. That whatever your sexual history, there is great forgiveness to be found in the gospel. And in fact, not just on a vertical level between you and God, but in fact, I think you can find real forgiveness in a Christian marriage. In a spouse who knows the gospel, who has received the same grace that you have received and is therefore able, by God's grace, to extend grace to you and your history. And you might be able to do the same to your spouse. So the world is not over if you have opened your garden gate. But I want to say that if you have been doing this, you ought to stop. You ought to turn from it. And you ought to trust God's wisdom for your relationship and your sexuality. Well, our second point is this. Marriage ought to be the place of ultimate intimacy, so marriage should include sex. That seems like a no-brainer. But it really ought to include sex. That ought to be involved in our marriages. You'll notice the wife's invitation, the man is glad to come into his garden. 5:1 says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. The husband has tasted and he has found it good. There is mutual expression of desire and affection, the mutual enjoyment of sex in the right context. And in marriage, sex is an opportunity for the couple to come together and demonstrate their commitment to one another and their union as husband and wife. They are indeed one flesh. And on the wedding night, the couple come together for the first time to join themselves as one flesh. And this is not just an erotic union, by the way. It's not just as if there's been this hormonal energy that's been building and they've just got to somehow get it out. It's so much more than that. Because this consummation of their marriage is representing the totality of their union. Everything that they've been growing close in. And now they are close in the closest way. And I think this is why we can get beyond the Hollywood view of sex and marriage on a wedding night. It's much more than just some strictly physical activity. It's much deeper than that. It's forging the most intimate bond that can be experienced humanly. It's the bond between a husband and wife as one flesh. It's an amazing thing. But this is not the last time that the couple come together. It's not as if the marriage night is the only time that they experience and enjoy sex. In marriage, there's a commitment to come together again and again, to keep reestablishing their commitment, to keep re-expressing their relationship and the union that they have. And this is often not charged with all the initial physical excitement, though it can be charged with more at times, right? But sometimes it's actually challenging. But it's a good act to keep expressing union and seeking intimacy. And next week, we're going to get into some of the challenges that married couples can face. I think a lot of these come up as we get into the latter half of Song of Songs. But tonight, I want to just encourage married couples. Sex should be a part of your relationship. I'm not saying that it's easy, but I am saying that it's a necessary part of God's wise and good design for your relationship. When we are married, I think we need to make sex a priority. And that might be hard work. It's really only one expression of intimacy, isn't it? That in some ways, there is the absolute freedom of the ideal relationship to be naked and unashamed, which is the language of Genesis. But we live in reality, don't we? And many of us, all of us, don't have ideal marriages. So there's brokenness. There's pain. Sometimes there's shame. There's hurt. And sometimes that's internal. It's something that's happened within our marriage. But sometimes it's something external that's happened that somehow factors into our marriage and creates separation. It creates tension. It creates challenges. And I just want to encourage you, with all of our problems, as we do with any other kind of problem, we have to see how the gospel meets us in our brokenness. And we have to see how that provides a way for us for restoration. If there are real challenges in your marriage to intimacy, in whatever area of intimacy, I would just encourage you to pursue gospel healing. I obviously can't offer some kind of blanket application for you, because everyone's needs are going to be specific. There are actually a wealth of resources right at the back at the bookstall of working through marriages, real marriages with real problems, right back there. And you can probably get some real wisdom. You can come and talk to some of the ministry staff. You can find out ways to get involved in getting some real professional help if that's necessary. You can start talking to people. And it's hard to do these things, I know, but it's worth doing, because we want to move forward in our relationships in a way where we see the gospel applied at every level. Let me just encourage you. If sex is not a regular part of your marriage, then I would venture to say, and it doesn't have to necessarily be, I realize there are problems that people can face that would prevent these from happening, but in most cases, if sex is not a regular part of your marriage, I think that you probably need to question the health of your marriage. It doesn't mean that it's ending, but it may mean that you need to prayerfully seek help together to work towards great expressions of intimacy. Well, a third point. Marriage ought to be the place of ultimate intimacy, so don't look elsewhere. Don't look elsewhere. The language of these chapters, especially chapter 4, is really very similar to Proverbs 5. And in the context of the Bible, I think these two chapters really serve as both a positive and a negative portrayal of intimacy. This is a great positive portrayal. They are getting married, they are enthused, and they're saying, yes, we get to enjoy this. But Proverbs 5 warns of a different sort of thing. Let's flip over to Proverbs 5 quickly. Just flip backwards in your Bible a few pages. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Proverbs 5. I'm going to read this quite quickly, and I'm just going to offer you a few comments along the way so you can try to... This deserves a sermon in itself. But notice the connections, and if this strikes a chord with you, perhaps read this later on this week in your devotional life. Proverbs 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Remember the bride's mouth dripping honey. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you'll groan when your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. This is a man that's been caught up in lust, who's gone knocking at the adulteress's door, thinking it's going to be harmless, but of course he's going to go in. And it's ruined his entire life. Keep reading with me in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Remember the way that he described his virgin bride, the spring that had been shut up? Now, this passage is saying, don't go drinking from other wells. Drink water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Do you see that rebuke there? Sex is the context for marriage is the context for sexual intimacy. It is the context. Therefore, enjoy it. Go nuts. In fact, fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with your wife. Or ladies, fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with your husband. In fact, desire them more and more and more every day, so much so that you never look aside at somebody else. That's a trap. It's the road to death. It is a road that will ensnare you. It will haunt you for your whole life. Therefore, fix your eyes on your spouse and love them for all of your days. Delight in them. Find all of your delight in them. All of the riches of sexual union are meant to be enjoyed to the fullest in the context of marriage. But none should be pursued outside of marriage. Don't go looking for love in another place. I think this really applies equally to men as it does to women. Men, let me address you for a minute. There is no use in knocking at the door of an adulterous woman, and I mean that in every sense. Do not go to dodgy websites. In fact, don't go to half-dodgy websites that will lead you to dodgier websites. You think you could go in the front yard without going to the front door? You're mistaken. You think you could go to the front door without going in the door? You're a fool. Walk across the street, around the footpath, so that you never even go near that house. Avoid it at all costs. Don't fantasize about women who will never be your wife. There's never going to be a time that will be appropriate for you to be with another woman sexually. So stop dreaming like there will be. Even if your wife has not been tending to your garden, you need to prayerfully wait and pursue intimacy with your wife. And this may mean many things that you need to work on to be building intimacy, like rightly adoring your wife, like rightly expressing affection to her, be building trust. Your wife needs your care. You need to love your wife only. Drink from your own well. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Be disciplined to not chase after other women, but to find all of your sexual satisfaction in your wife. And ladies, Don't connect with guys in a way that's emotionally intimate. And I'm not saying you don't struggle with other kinds of lust as well, but I think this is it. Don't be building emotional relationships with other men, even if you and your husband have been distant. Don't go looking after partnership elsewhere. And likewise, don't fall for the man who flatters you. Just because he tells you you're pretty doesn't mean that he's in it for the long haul like your husband is, even if your husband has been slack in his affirmation of you. If you and your husband are distant, you may need to find ways to connect with him as much as he needs to connect with you. You may need to go on a limb and extend some physical intimacy before he expresses emotional intimacy, as hard as this may be. Your husband needs your care. He needs your love. So honor your husband. Love him patiently and considerately. So to both of our men and women, if you aren't hoping to find love elsewhere, why are you looking? We continue looking as though we're hoping to find something. Instead, we should be satisfied and delighting in our spouses. This is God's good wisdom for our relationships and for our sexuality. And remember, marriage is about giving ourselves to one another. It's about the mutual laying aside of oneself for the sake of the other. Husbands and wives, love one another. Love one another. Well, finally, I want us to just consider this as we conclude. Ultimate intimacy. We've been talking about the right place for intimacy being in the marriage. And I hinted last week that we look ahead towards a marriage with Christ. And I don't mean this as a tack on at the end, just like I didn't mean it last week as a tack on at the end. But it is important for us to be seeing what this means for our relationship with Christ. Ultimate intimacy is known in our relationship with Christ. And we will know this perfectly in our final and eternal union with Him. So all three points that I've applied to our marriages, I'm applying now to Christ quickly. Because ultimate intimacy will really be known in Christ, we wait. We wait. We recognize that we've been given eternal life with Jesus our King, and we will live forever with Him under His rule and reign in the most ultimate and intimate relationships. We'll perfectly know and be known by our Creator, the great lover of our souls. So we wait for Him patiently, putting aside all of the distractions. We wait, committed. He is mine and I am His. Because of this, also, we pursue intimacy. Just like I've said, sex needs to be a part of the marriage. We need to be building the right kinds of intimacy with our God. Obviously not sexual. We build intimacy with God in the ways we know. Like every good relationship, healthy activities can help us. If you want to know and love our great God, you need to spend time with Him. You've got to read His Word. You've got to pray. And you've got to spend time amongst His people. And third, because ultimate intimacy is known in our relationship with Christ, we don't look elsewhere. We don't look elsewhere. The great struggle of the Christian life, I think, is disbelief. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off Christ and to be distracted by things of the world. We believe the lie that things of this world are more satisfying than walking with our great God, the God that loves us. So we sacrifice our relationship with Him for fleeting pleasures. I addressed this last week and I'm addressing it again. We cannot believe this lie. Knowing our God intimately is the most satisfying thing that we will ever experience. More satisfying than sex in your marriage. It is the ultimate way for us to be satisfied. We must pursue walking near to our Lord. If the lover rejoices in the fountain of life that flows from his wife, how much more appropriate is it for us to enjoy the fountain of eternal life? We'll look forward to the day when we'll perfectly be united to the great love of our souls. And just as the marriage of this couple celebrated at last I've been waiting for you. I've kept myself for you. So too, we will celebrate the union with our Savior. And just as the marriage of the man and the woman is celebrated by great rejoicing of the crowd, so too there will be rejoicing when we're united perfectly with Christ at the marriage of the Lamb. Listen to this from Revelation 19 as we close. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of the rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. For fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wise ways that you have made us and made relationships for us. And we pray that we would abide in your wisdom, that we would remember that sex belongs in marriage, that sex is the context, that marriage is the context for our sexual relationships. That's a good design. Help us to wait. Help us to enjoy it in our marriages, and help us to not look elsewhere. And help us to always be remembering that we belong to Christ, our great Lord and our great Savior. And we'll look forward to the day when we are perfectly united with him. Speed the day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.